Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today we're returning to our series of messages called Real Men and Real Women. We've been working on this message for quite some time based out of Hebrews chapter 11. We went through those names, and then when you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, there are six names that are mentioned that we have covered, five of them so far. Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, and now we're ready for our final character, this fellow by the name of David. David probably ranks as one of our top favorite Old Testament Bible characters. His life story, he was definitely not a perfect individual, that's for sure. But in David's life, David has so many good lessons for us to glean, so many things that we see out of his life that I just think as we look at him today and in the next few sermons, we're going to find some things that we can definitely apply to our lives. The message this morning is simply entitled David the Shepherd Boy, and we're going to be looking at segments of his life. Tonight is David the Valiant, and so you can imagine what story we're going to be looking at this evening, looking at David and Goliath. To set this up, Saul is the king of Israel, just to kind of remind you where we've been. But he sinned by disobeying Samuel, and he went in and he offered up a sacrifice as if he were the priest. And when Samuel came and he confronted Saul about this, he said, "What have you done? This wasn't Saul's right to do that." And so because of this sin of doing this and entering into that office of a priest, Saul lost the kingdom. It cost him the kingdom, and it displaced him as the leader of God's people. That brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I know you've been up and down, but I'm going to get you up one more time, if you would please. Please stand with me. We are going to read verses 1 through 13. We're going to read this responsibly together. I'll read verse 1. You follow and read verse 2, and we'll go all the way through to verse 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." Read this verse with me if you would. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the reading of your word and to hear the verses of Scripture lifted up together. What a joy that is to hear. And we pray now, Father, that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts this morning, teaching us the truths that you have for us today. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the thanks for it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. And you can be seated. Several lessons pop out of this passage that are absolutely vitally important. The first lesson is this, as we look at this, and we're not going to try to hit every verse and every possible thing that's here. You're going to look at this and you're going to say, oh, well, you missed this, you missed that. No, I didn't, just didn't have time. All right? So, you feel free to do your own study and get some extra points out of this. Here's the first thing that I want to bring out of this. The choice wasn't Samuel's to make. It was God's. The choice for the new king who would replace Saul, this wasn't Samuel's to make. Samuel was to go and anoint the new king. But the choice of who was going to be the new king was not Samuel's to make. Look at the common phrase that's in verses 8 through 10. The last part of verse 8, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 9, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 10, the Lord hath not chosen these. The Lord hath not chosen. Who was doing the choosing? It wasn't Samuel. Samuel was merely there as an instrument of God. You know, I think we put a lot of undue pressure and expectation on ourselves in this department. All Samuel is to do is to anoint the next king, not choose. Many people are voicing frustration and disappointment over the midterm elections. One conservative commentator made a good observation, and I thought it was 100% right, and I don't know, they'll still do it anyways, but he said, what good are predictions? Yeah, I mean, it's taken them that long to say that? Yeah, what good are predictions? Christians, we have to do what is right. We have to vote biblically. We have to vote to the very best of our abilities for those elected officials that are going to come in and to take those spots. But make no mistake about it. Whoever you voted for, you didn't choose them. God chose them. Well, what was the point of voting? Because that's the right thing to do. Because we have to do what is right. But we did not choose the individual. God chose them. Take a look, keep a marker here in 1 Samuel 16. Go with me to the book of Daniel and allow some verses of Scripture to penetrate our thinking here. The book of Daniel, chapter 2, if you would. And you remember here in the book of Daniel, we are dealing with some really bad kings. I mean, this surpasses what we have in elected officials, I think, in our country. This is some really bad people. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Jump over to chapter 4 and verse 17. And here Daniel says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Who does the choosing? God does. Go back with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and look at verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Bible says here that the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens and His kingdom ruleth over all. You know, when we look at things going on in our world and the temptation is to say everything's out of control, it's a mess, it's a wreck, it's chaos, and we just get so negative. And there's a lot to get negative about. I mean, I don't have my head buried in the sand. There's a lot to be negative about. But don't ever forget, God's still in charge. God still rules. Nothing is out of His control, though it looks chaotic and it looks depressing and sad and all these kinds of things, and we wonder what's things coming to. God's still in control. You say, well, why does God allow this to happen? Why is God the one that chooses the leaders? Just like it says in the book of Job concerning weather patterns, Job 37 says, He causeth it to come. Now that's talking about the rain, the snow, and all that kind of stuff. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for His land, or for mercy. Why does God raise up and take down the leaders that He raises up and takes down? Whether for correction, or for His land, or for mercy. That's why God does it. We just have to do what's right, but the end results belong to the Lord. God knows what He's doing, and I think if anything, here's what the elections should serve to do for you and I. They are not to put a particular candidate in office or to remove another candidate. They are to help us put our finger on the pulse, the heartbeat of this nation. That's what the elections are for you and I as Christians. Because when we sit back and we look at the people that get elected into different places, and you wonder, what are people thinking? That tells you what the heartbeat of the nation is. And that ought to tell you and I what we need to be doing better. Not going out and stumping for this candidate and campaigning for this and getting on the bandwagon for this. That's not going to fix anything. Only Jesus can fix the mess. Only God changing a heart can fix the mess. And so we get a sense of the heartbeat of a nation every time an election happens. And I would think, as we see these elections happening, I think the United States of America needs more pastors and missionaries and evangelists to step up to the plate. And it needs more Christians sitting in the pews to step up to the plate. Amen? God's the one that chooses. Here's the second lesson we get out of this. God doesn't choose people the way we do. God doesn't choose people the way we do. In 1 Samuel 16, the Bible says that the Lord looketh on the heart. The choice that was being made was not a choice for salvation, according to Calvinistic teaching, but rather it was a choice to service. Why does God choose some to serve in one capacity and others to serve in another capacity? The answer, I don't know. I have no idea why God chooses one person to serve in this capacity and another person to serve in another. No idea. But in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the reminder here that the Lord says, He says, look not on His countenance or on the height of His stature. That's how we tend to size people up. We look at the individual and we go, oh wow, they're pleasant. They're easy to look at. You know, I mean, if you're going to have somebody standing in front of you all the time, not a bad thing if they're halfway decent to look at, right? I know, you're saying, we don't know. I understand. You say, well, they ought to be dynamic. They ought to be interesting. Oh, boy, they ought to be just able to captivate my attention. They ought to be able to transport us on the wings of an eagle across the clouds with their words. Boy, if they can't do that, then, well, they're not usable. They're not valuable. They can't do that particular job. That's how we tend to size things up. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at how God chooses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At the end of the passage that we'll read here, we recognize that this is a choice for a service that God has for the Christian to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. What's the service? To confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world. What's the service? To confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Would we choose the things that are base, foolish, weak, and despised for service to the Lord, thinking that it would be effective? Chances are we wouldn't, because that goes against all of our natural inclinations. It goes against all of our natural programming. It doesn't fit the model. It doesn't fit the pattern. God says, I'm not trying to fit a pattern. I know who I can use and how I can use them, and it is not based on the criteria of their looks, their natural talents, their natural abilities, or anything like that. Years ago, I was given a piece of advice by a pastor. The person said this. They said, if you ever have a missionary conference, make sure that the first speaker of the missionary conference is exciting. And then the individual said, for this reason, there's an awful lot of missionaries that cannot preach their way out of a wet paper sack. I understood the sentiment behind that statement, but after 34 years of ministry, I totally disagree with that. I 100% disagree with that, because that is judging the individual by the outward appearance. That is not judging the individual by God's criteria. We have had some missionaries through the years that were absolutely excitable. Brother Steve Maldoff is the first one that I remember. Remember him and Christy when they first came? They were about as big around as my pinky. Fresh out of college. And he had this high, squeaky voice and talked 90 miles an hour. And he was just, when he talked, he was almost floating up about this high. And Christy got up to say some things, and she floated right along with him. I mean, they were just energy. And it's like, whoa, I'd never seen anything like that. Brother Adam Walls, remember Adam Walls, the ventriloquist and the voices and stuff as he's preaching? Energy. And I'm like, whew, I was exhausted when they were finished. And then at the same time that we had Brother Maldoff come in, and I can say this because honestly, probably one of the best friends I have in my life was Brother Alan Jackson. And Brother Alan and Miss Becky, just real laid back, casual, just not energetic, that's the word. Not, it wasn't that they weren't dynamic, not energetic. I mean, the Maldoffs exhausted you. And Jackson's kind of made you feel like you just sat down to a big Thanksgiving dinner. It's like, oh, wow, that was good, you know. And they went to two different places. One went to Australia, the other went to Honduras. If we had judged by outward appearance, we may not have been more as in favor of Brother Alan as we were of Brother Stephen, because of the energy difference, because of the normal criteria. But let me tell you something, Brother Alan did an amazing job in Honduras. And he was the exact person those people needed. And Brother Stephen, no offense to him, I love him to death. He's another one of my closest friends. Brother Stephen would have gotten a live in Honduras. Brother Alan, he would have got a live in Australia. God placed those men with their abilities, their gifts, everything God had given them in the right places. And if we take and we look at the missionary or whatever, and we are judging them based upon the energy and all that kind of stuff, and we don't take into account how nerve-wracking it is, I tell you what, I do not, and I've only done this maybe three times in my entire ministry. Some pastors preach in all sorts of pulpits all over the place. The three times I did it, I hated it. I did not like it. I was so uncomfortable. That was not me. These ain't my people. You know, I was so nervous. And so if you judge based on the nervousness, here's a missionary, different church, they've got to be nervous every place they come into. If you're judging on the criteria of looking at appearances and all that kind of stuff, you're not looking at a heart. You have missed God's criteria. God doesn't choose the way we do. Look back now at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Again in verse 11. Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. David was faithfully doing a very menial task. David was faithfully doing a very menial task. There is nothing glamorous about being a shepherd in the Middle East. And in fact, while the profession is 100% necessary, it was often looked down upon, and it was looked at a lower part of society that took the jobs of shepherds. But we know how David is. David is highly intelligent. David is a gifted writer and songwriter. He's a musician. He's a warrior. Go over to chapter 17. We'll get to this tonight, but go ahead and take a peek at this right now. In chapter 17, verse 34, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And I'm thinking, it's one lamb. Let him have lunch. You know, not David. He's a warrior. You remember Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs? This is a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it. Consider a principle that's found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. In Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus has taught this parable here to his disciples. And he gets to verse 10 and he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If you aren't faithful in the small, you won't be faithful at all. If you aren't faithful in the small, you won't be faithful at all. How many times will people say, well, I wish they'd give me more responsibility. I can do more than this. Prove yourself where you're at. Well, I did last week. No, establish a pattern. And establish a pattern of contentment where you're at. Doing what God has given you to do. If we want God to be able to use us, we have to demonstrate that we will faithfully handle the tasks that He has given us, and to do them well. Let me toss in one more thing. I know this sounds like it comes right out of the modern day way of looking at things, and everybody's a winner and deserves sprinkles. But it's 100% true. There are no small tasks in the work of the Lord. There are no small tasks in the work of the Lord. If you are doing what God has you to do, God wants you to do, there are no small tasks. A thought hit me as I was putting this together. Throughout junior high and senior high, I was a band geek and proud of it. Whether it was playing saxophone in the symphony band or trumpet in the marching band, that was my thing. And I wanted to do anything that involved the band. For years in symphony band, Miss Rhonda and I fought over first chair. She played saxophone. Some days she'd have it, some days I'd get it. And we battled back and forth for that first chair. If you wanted first chair, you had to challenge for it. And it may have been a part that the director assigned, or it could have been something you had to sight read or whatever. And sometimes I would win it, sometimes she would win it. So we bounced back and forth between that chair. When you had first chair, I mean, that was like, for the athletes, that was like scoring the touchdown or hitting a home run. If you don't understand what that meant to us, that was big stuff. But I got to thinking about something. You know, at the end of the year and at the end of your high school career, they have the award ceremony, and again, another feather in your cap when you got the little pin that was a first chair pin, and or you got some kind of a medallion or something. It's like, and I can tell you where all those things are at. They're in a box. They mean nothing anymore. But boy, when you was 18 graduating, that meant the world. But I got to thinking about something. What if you didn't have all those chairs under first chair? You would have been missing all the parts. I mean, who wants to hear first chair flute, first chair clarinet, first chair trumpet, first chair sax, first chair of all those, and not have any of the other chairs beneath it? Now, of course, in high school, if you'd asked us that, we would have said, okay. Because we had achieved, we had arrived, that first metal chair, whoopee! That meant so much. But now you look back and it's like, what if all the other parts were missing? The song wouldn't have been the same. It would have meant nothing. And you know, quite honestly, the way it is set up, and of course you're programmed that by going to first chair, that means you've worked hard, you've tried to achieve to get to that position and all that. But why don't they give awards to the second chair, to the third chair, to those that are leading those sections? Because without them, the song is not complete. It's just a bunch of melody. But it's the harmony that makes the song sweet. It's all those little extra things. Oh, but big deal to be on top. Yeah, but even greater to fill in one of those other spots. And you know what? As Christians, I think sometimes we look at our work of the Lord like that. I want to be first chair. Without recognizing that all those other chairs are vitally important. And if you don't have those chairs, then you've got a band of about 10 versus what we had at one time, which was probably close to 75, 80 kids. That made the music. You know, I look across our church family as we come into a season of Thanksgiving, and I am so thankful for the people of this church. The old saying is that 80 or 90% do 100, or excuse me, 10% do 100% of the work, meaning the 90% don't do anything. And that's not our thing here. I think almost every single person is involved in something. And I'm grateful for that, because it takes every one of us doing every task, and every task is important. Every task has value, just as it had value for David to be out there taking care of sheep. Our fourth point is this. David didn't go looking for the promotion. David didn't go looking for the promotion. He wasn't paraded in front of Saul. He wasn't competing with the others. He wasn't promoting himself or campaigning to get the job. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Take a look at a passage here. James chapter 4, verse 6. In James 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Today's culture says you've got to market yourself if you want to get ahead. If you don't believe in yourself, nobody else will. So promote yourself. That runs totally contrary to what God says. God says, humble yourself. God says, I'll take care of the promoting. You know, if you get a promotion because you worked for it, you stumped for it, you may find out very quickly you weren't ready for it. You just thought you were. And that's the way it usually works. Because if we are so energetic and aggressive to get the promotion, it's because we think we are something we're not. And it takes getting the promotion to realize, oh, I'm in over my head. But if we wait and let God do the promoting, whether that be in the work of the Lord or that be in your job, you let God do the promoting, taking care of things. You just be faithful doing what He's given you to do. If it's taking care of a mess of sheep, take care of them the very best you possibly can. Otherwise, just let God handle things. And He, in His time, will elevate you if that is His desire. The last thing we see about David this morning is that great leaders are humble. Go back to 1 Samuel 16. Let's look at some verses we haven't seen yet. Starting in verse 14. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." Two actions are taken by David that show the great humility of this man. The first one is found in verse 19. Consider what he did after he was anointed king. Saul sent messengers and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. I've just been brought out of the fields. I've been anointed the next king of Israel. Now what? I've got sheep in the field. I'm going back to my sheep. And off he goes. You know, when King Charles III was crowned king of the United Kingdom and the other Commonwealth realms, he didn't do anything common after he was anointed king, did he? It was all a bunch of regality and pomp and circumstance and all that. What does David do? Goes right back to what he was doing. That's humble. That is absolutely humble. He's received the promotion, and he goes back to take care of the sheep. The second thing that we see is this. When he was called up to the palace, he served. He didn't come up to the palace and say, let me look around at my new digs. This is my new palace. I'm the king now. He came and he served. He played music for Saul. And the Bible says that he became Saul's armor bearer. That is one of the most trusted individuals that would go with Saul into battle, carrying the armor, having it all ready for him so he could put the armor on for the fight. He went back to a place of service when he was called up to serve. David's rightly the anointed king. However, for a time, he humbles himself. Do you realize how much of a Christ-like attitude that is? Take your Bible and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And look at this in verse 5. Paul says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Keep that in mind and look at one more passage in the Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And notice what Jesus said about himself. Now, here comes Jesus to this earth. He is Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Matthew But he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ humbled himself for you, for me. Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of flesh and blood. He came to serve us. And he served us by taking our sin upon himself at Calvary's cross. He paid the price and the penalty for each and every one of us as a servant, not as a person acting like a king, not as a person acting like a lord, a dictator, or anything else. As a servant, he died. And he was buried in the tomb. And Jesus rose again from the grave. He gave us the gospel right there in what he did. And if you're sitting here today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm going to just be honest with you. I'm not judging you. I maybe don't even know anything about you. And you say, yeah, so why are you saying that? Because it's true. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you think too highly of yourself. You are full of pride because you've trusted religion. You have trusted yourself. You have trusted how good of an individual you are and all the good acts that you have done. And you have said, that is sufficient to get me right with God and to get me into heaven. And that is nothing but sinful, demonic, satanic pride. Jesus Christ humbled himself so that he could take your sins upon himself. And how in the world can we look at, in our minds and see Jesus hanging on a cross and say, Lord, there's something I can do to help this. There is something I can do to benefit what you did, to add to it. That is arrogance. That is pride. Seeing Christ crucified, buried, and risen again ought to break our hearts. That he did that for me. He did that for you. And he set the example so that once we trusted him as Savior, this is now how you live. And at the beginning of David the shepherd boy's life, he laid the pattern out pretty clear, didn't he? I ask you today, if you're sitting here without Christ as Savior, would this be the day that you would accept Jesus as Savior? Would you allow us to take you aside and open God's Word and more thoroughly explain to you what Jesus has done, what He has completed and accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection for you? And as a Christian, would we be willing to look at our lives and say, Lord, there's some things here that, boy, I'm really wrestling with. Got a lot of pride. Got a lot of pride, Lord. I'm not humble like I ought to be. Maybe we need to check our attitudes. But whatever the Lord is saying to you this morning, will you respond to Him? Don't turn Him away this morning. Whatever He's leading you to do, the decisions to make, make it for His honor and glory. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the life of David the shepherd boy. What an amazing start for this young man's life. The greatest start any of us have is when we begin that new life with Christ, when we are born again. And Lord, we pray this morning that some lost soul today would see their need to be saved and give their life to you. We pray this morning, Lord, for the believer, that we would be willing to examine our heart and life in light of what we've seen this morning and to take these truths and apply them. And Lord, make us the vessels that are servants to one another, to a lost world, serving up the greatest message of God's grace and His mercy through Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name.